we are relating ourselves to three great sources of God's world purpose: the Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And our thesis is that God's original intention in the book of Revelation was that the Garden of Eden should be the worldwide source of the life and purposes of God, and that what God accomplished through Adam and Eve and their progeny in the Garden of Eden should be exported to the earth. The idea being that the garden was the example to be pursued throughout the earth, that the whole earth would then become a Garden of Eden. That actually is God's ultimate intention, isn't it?
Yes.
We, according to promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So if you're operating, in terms of God's ultimate purpose, you're operating soundly. So many Christians have a limited viewpoint of what God ultimately intends. We're all moving toward God's ultimate, which is to redeem the inheritance from the hand of the enemy and establish God's government in the earth. One of the things that God depended upon, or at least one of the things that God put himself in the position of depending upon — God isn't dependent on anything, but he can put himself in the position of being dependent on — was obedience. Obedience is the stuff of character, and obedience is what God was after when he gave man choice. God didn't want to be the God of robots and automatons, mechanical men. God wanted to be the God of responsible and responsive, rational creatures like himself. A love that is commanded by brute force is not love. Therefore, God requires our voluntary responses. It is true also that he gives us helps toward performing that obedience. Adam and Eve failed dismally. The result was that they were driven out of the garden, and God now established a new source of life, and that was out of redemption. And an altar was set up at the east gate of the garden, outside the garden, where God's presence was now established, and where Adam and Eve and their children communed with God. It was that presence from which Cain was driven. Now there are two uses of presence in the Bible. There's a presence of God that is universal. He's everywhere. We call that omnipresence. But there is a specific presence where he locates himself geographically. This was especially so in the tabernacle, where he narrowed down his locality to the spot between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat. He said, "I'll meet with you there." That's his special presence. The special presence of God was in the cherubim outside the east gate of the garden, who kept the way. So the Adam and Eve couldn't get back into the garden. They were there with the flaming swords. Cherubim is the plural. Cherubs is the singular. The cherubim were there to affirm the holiness of God. That's their job all through the Bible. They affirm the character of God. They're protecting the character of God. They're the symbolic protectors of God's character. And they kept the way, and they also oversaw the altar where the sacrifices were brought. So God now sets up a new source of his life, and that life is no longer in the innocence of Eden. It's in the redemption outside of Eden, and God is now going to work for the rest of history from a redemptive base. And the ultimate form of that redemption in Genesis 3:15, which is called the Protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel, is that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that was going to be the ultimate form of the redeemed purpose. But intermediate was another historical operation on the part of God, and that was Israel in the land. We went through all of that, and we're just finishing it up. But Israel in the land was to be another Garden of Eden, as it were. And their purpose was to set up a community of faith and obedience to God's constitution given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And also, they were to so example that constitution, they were so to obey it, that they would be able to export the culture of the land to all the other nations. Now this was, while there was a lot of God in this, there was a lot of the natural in it, because God was doing two things. One of the things he was doing, he was setting up a picture for us. You must understand this. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was doing something on a large scale, which was to become a natural, historical example for us. When you read the New Testament, it says Christ our Passover has been offered for us. We're to keep the feast without leaven, referring to the Passover feast. Paul deliberately says that all the things that happened unto them as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're the final people. There's nobody coming after us. We're it. And God in this age, through the gospel, is going to bring about the triumph of the divine purpose. But both the Garden of Eden and the land are referred to quite prominently in the New Testament. Therefore, we can learn lessons from both of them, and should. In fact, Paul says, don't do what they did, and then this won't happen to you. Read 1 Corinthians 10. Put it down. Go through it. Whole thing has to do with what happened in the land and what's happening to us. Hebrews 3 is full of it. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is full of it. I want to give you one scripture. I don't have it down here, but I think it's in 1 Corinthians 11. Somebody may know it. This is another principle of interpretation implicit in this verse. That which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, in connection with men having long hair, he said, doth not nature also teach us? Nature also teach us. Therefore, God expressed in the things that are made, has so expressed himself in nature, that everything in nature, if we could understand it, is teaching us something. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, learn of her ways and be wise. The ant teaches you something. If you ever come across a book, and there are several, none of which come to my mind specifically, on nature in the Bible, buy it. It will enrich your understanding. The Bible, someone has said, God ransacked all of nature and all of human relationships to find analogies and metaphors and similes with which to teach divine truth. One of the men who deeply impressed my life as a young man was William Booth Cliburn, who was the grandson of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. A man with a massive mind and a great gift from God, one of the great preachers. In fact, he had revivals across Australia in the 20s, left the church in Brisbane, which he called Emmanuel when the people who came out of his revival built it. I think it's now an Assemblies of God church. He was the one who whetted my appetite. He was a member of the National Geographic Society. He was a member by reason of the very learned articles that he wrote on flora and fauna and things of nature. And in his day, of course, there weren't many tapes. But as an old man, an elderly man, younger than I, not very old man, relatively young man, actually. I keep working at it. He was teaching a little group like this in a Bible college in Canada, and he took as his topic symbols. I listened to that, on the average of once every 3 months. Just out of the richness, I can see him yet, he'd have no notes. Just out of the richness of the massive volume of material in his head, he would talk about all the various flowers and animals and fish. And he'd dig out scriptures out of the Bible that referred to this and that, and then he'd give you teaching on it. Oh, it was very rich. And that was what really set me on my search. All right. That which is natural is first. Don't downgrade God in nature, because Romans 1:20 is your verse. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God is in nature. Not like the pantheist says, God is not equatable with nature, but God is in nature. God is to be seen in nature, but of course he is apart from nature because he created nature. All right. Now the land then became a type of the church. Israel in the land became a type of the church. Let me carry back our commission to Israel in the land. Go ye into all the world. Now that was just as applicable to Israel as it is to us. And so I was busy yesterday trying to give you scriptures. I think we finished with the Red Sea and the Jordan, didn't we? Joshua 4:24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah. God is working in us to make them know. I believe that one of the most bedeviled areas of truth is evangelism. And it needs to be clarified. It's much more than an evangelist holding an evangelistic meeting. And I think probably as a community, you're going to be hearing about it. Let me go on to the next event. And that's the David-Goliath event. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. Every kid dreams about killing his Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:45 to 47. David's address to the Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." Here it is now. Here it is. Why is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that to avenge Israel. Oh, he's going to do that to vindicate God. Oh, that isn't the reason that's given here. What's the reason that's given here? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's evangelism, isn't it? That all the earth may know. See, we don't read that. We consider that just part of the embellishment, but it's not. It's the whole purpose. Now let's go on to Solomon's vision. 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43, verses 59 and 60 also. This is Solomon's dedication prayer. In the course of his prayer, he says also concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake. Here it is now. For they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee. Here it is now. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name to fear thee. How is it we've missed this? How come we've read all these things and missed the purpose? Let's go on. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Let me go on. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. Here it is now, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. All of these events were not just to comfort the people to whom they happened, but to carry a message to the whole world. Now, this is one of the most significant ones. You can just put this down as the Queen of Sheba. I'm not going to read it. It's rather lengthy. 1 Kings 10, 1 to 10, verses 23 and 24. But I want to observe that there was something important about the Queen of Sheba coming to see King Solomon. Because Because at the end of that, those scriptures I've just given you, it says, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Here it is. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Now put church in there. We're the repositories of God's wisdom. Paul said to Timothy that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. Is the whole world seeking after us? Not really. Could it be that we have failed to live up to what God intends us to be? I think so. Now, what is so important about the Queen of Sheba? Well, what is important is that our Lord referred to the Queen of Sheba as a very significant example of the gospel. Matthew 12:42. The Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Because she came, notice now, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if the Queen of Sheba came from the ends or the uttermost part of the earth to Solomon, how much more ought the uttermost parts of the earth want to hear from us? It's the same phrase that is used in our marching orders in Acts 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's where the Queen of Sheba came from. Now that's why the land was so important. Now, when did that happen? When was the Queen of Sheba event? In the reign of Solomon. Who's Solomon? Solomon is the type of Christ on the throne, dispensing the grace and salvation of the throne. David and Solomon are two sides of one symbol. David is the warrior king who wrought us victory. Solomon is the king of peace who took the fruits of that victory and reigned over a reign of peace. David was not allowed to build the temple because God said, you're a man of blood. You're a warrior king. My temple must be a place of peace. And so Solomon, in Solomon's day, the kingdom of Israel in the land reached its heights. Solomon is very neglected. Finally, I want you to look at Psalm 67. Might be useful to turn it up in your Bibles and just have a look at it. Do you ever go over your notes? I always wonder about note taking. I take a lot of notes. I go over my notes, but a lot of people take notes home and figure because they got the notes, they know what's in them. Let me say something else too, because you're young now. Either make your notes more full than you're making them, or be sure about your shorthand. There's nothing more vexing than 50 years later saying, wonder what that meant. Make your notes so you can read them. I'm meddling a bit, aren't I? All right. Psalm 67. Now, this can apply to us. This is a very significant psalm. Listen to it. God, be gracious. What am I reading it in? I'm not sure what I'm reading it in. What, are you got the King James? Huh? Pardon me? Is that what I've got? Okay. What's the King James say? I don't want to confuse you. Huh? To whom? Oh, it's the pronouns that I want. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. I've got circles around us three times. What are we saying? God bless us. Does that sound familiar? Sure. I prayed it this morning. You probably prayed it this morning. You know you couldn't get through the day if God didn't bless you. Now, the next verse in my version starts out with that. Does it start out with that in your Bible? So what? All right? That funny Bible you got, dear, it's liable to say anything. Ruth and I, over 10 years ago, got a hold of a Good News Bible. And we've read it a lot just because it's variant and it offers you all kinds of... Sometimes it's got some very funny variants. That's why I was saying that. All right. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. That, what? Thy way may be known where?
Yes.
Oh. So when I say God bless me, I'm saying God bless me so I can bless them. And if I want God to bless me for any other reason than to bless them, it's wrong. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. There's a chorus there, isn't there?
Yeah.
Let all... Yeah, I know. All right, the next one. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Yeah, marvelous. God was really stirring Israel up to get out of their shell. He said, I didn't give you this land to camp in it. I gave you this land as an exportation depot. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Let me give you the quotes from two scholars. Leopold says, this psalm is one of the clearest expressions of the thought that Israel is to be God's priest to the nations. And Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said, despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe, and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All right?
Yes.
Well, we've got through two. Let's nibble away at three. Let's put this back up for a moment, brother. Thank you. We move now to the third of our depots. And this is where I've got to be choosy. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 provides us with an understanding of God's intention for man in history. It is God's mandate to his human creatures, and it has not ever been rescinded or abrogated. It's still intact. Does somebody want to read those verses out loud with a loud voice?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill all the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves."
Now, this is not talking about man ruling man. What is assumed here is that man would be an undivided community with a God-ordained structure, which out of its unity will be a responsible representative of God in the earth and will be God's supervisory community over the earth, not over one another. Unity involves an internal structure of love. It will have all of its various places and positions, but that isn't what God's talking about here. He's assuming something. He's assuming that Adam and Eve are going to get along together. He's assuming that Adam and Eve and their kids are going to get along together. And that as man multiplies, it's going to be a community of cooperation and love and togetherness. And that then they will responsibly keep the chemicals out of the water, know how to handle the things God puts in their hands so they don't ecologically destroy that over which they've been given rulership. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of the radicalism of the ecologists. But now, here's a place where you've got to be careful. It's like the feminine thing. You can become so feminine, anti-feminine, that you become crudely pro-masculine. And that's happened in history. But to get rid of the charge of being pro-masculine, you don't be unscriptural. All I'm interested in is, what does the Bible say about anything? Because whatever it says about anything, that's good for everybody. Now, when you come to ecology, the mandate has just been read for us that the community of mankind has jointly been made responsible for the government of this marvelous earth. That mandate has not been abrogated. What did God reveal to Israel in the land, for instance? Did he just tell them about the priesthood? Just tell them about the animal sacrifices? Just tell them about the Decalogue? No. Told them about agriculture. Told them how to rest the land. Told them how to deal with debt. Gave them a complete economic system. Taught them about hygiene. How to care for the bodies. Taught them about the isolation of germs. Treatment of epidemics. Gave them a whole system of jurisprudence. Taught them about how to handle their property. Down to minute details such as building a fence around their roof. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, to us it means that if you in Australia don't get a law to put fence around swimming pools, you're going to be dragging a lot more kids out of the pools. That's what it means. I was amazed the other day to find that you don't legally require a fence around pools. Boy, in America, that is a must. Where did we get that? We get it because the Bible has taught us to put a fence around our roofs. Well, we don't live on our roofs. You go to Israel, you'll see people living on the roof. And the interesting thing is you can get up higher than the roof and look down on them. And that's a very interesting thing. Some people live almost their totally daily life. The only time they go inside is to sleep. They got their table out on the roof. The weather's so clement. They got their table out on the roof. They got their recreation out on the roof. The kids play out on the roof. They hang the clothes out on the roof. The roof's where they live. Well, you didn't have a fence around the roof. Kid'd be liable to fall off and break his neck. But that wasn't really the primary reason for it. That's your problem. Primary reason was if you had guests, you're responsible for it. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying God isn't just interested in getting people saved to go to heaven. God's interested in having a responsible people who are aware of all life situations and respond to it righteously. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth... What's so important about righteousness? Well, righteousness simply means right. That's all. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where everything's going to be done right. It takes me about 30 minutes to get over reading the morning newspaper, whether it's here or America. I hunt, with a magnifying glass through the paper to find somewhere where somebody's done something right. It's a litany of wrongdoing. That's kind of sad to have to say, but what is God after? Righteousness. All right. That mandate continues through to the gospel, and that's why our commission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them. Baptize and teach, not teach and baptize. Baptize and teach. Teaching them what? All things whatsoever I have taught you. But what did Jesus teach us? Jesus taught us everything that it was ever taught from the beginning of time, but he updated it and represented it through his own dear lips. And he said about the others back there, he said, they say unto you, now listen to me, I'm going to upgrade it. I say unto you. Now, was he saying they were wrong? No, he said, I'm bringing in a better day. And I'm going to refine the things that they said to update them to this better day. That's why you have to be very aware of the progression of Revelation. There is a book that is a classic, otherwise I wouldn't bother mentioning it. It's called The Progress of Doctrine. I think you might yet be able to get it. It's been republished many times. It's written by Bernard. Bernard, I think it's B-E-N-A-R-D, I'm not sure. Bernard or Bernard. It's a very fine book on this. If you have that, you can get others, but it will put you on the road to understanding the progression of teaching. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of the mandate that was read to us a few minutes ago is, of course, going to be through Christ. And that was established in Genesis 3:15. We touched on this yesterday, I think, which is called the Protevangelium, or the first announcement of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that it's not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, even Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman who's going to ultimately bruise the serpent's head. And two scriptures I'll give you in the New Testament for that, Galatians 3:16 and Romans 16:20. With the coming of Christ, we have the final and yet to be successful renewal of the mandate. The mandate is renewed in its ultimate form in Christ, whose parting words were, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. All nations. So when we come to this final stage, or the ultimate fulfillment of the mandate, we are talking, number one, about the promised seed, and number two, we're talking about a new beginning. And this takes us to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 45 to 47. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. These are very dramatic words, incidentally, that we read rather casually. But these are history-shaking words. The last Adam. Something very final about that. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There are similarities between the first and the last Adam, and there are dissimilarities. There are comparisons and contrasts. All right, here's the scripture I wanted back a little while ago. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to us here? He's saying that with the coming of Christ, there is a whole new dimension, and that the old Adam, the first Adam, the first man, he functioned in this dimension. But now here, there comes a dramatic break. The same principles, but an entirely new and radical approach to the evangelization of the earth. One of our great theologians has said, Christmas Day is the day of the new creation, and the hour of Christ's birth is the long-expected critical hour of cosmic history. Why? The Spirit of God mentioned in Genesis 1:1 comes into action in a new Genesis. That's a marvelous statement. Now, what scripture does he quote for that? Matthew 1:18. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, as the Spirit brooded over the waters of the original creation to bring it into order, with a new creation. For remember, neither of these is the new creation. It is God working in the old creation. Now we're coming into the new creation. The old creation finished with Christ. It's still here, but it's under the verdict of the cross. Paul says the world is crucified. So as the historical parallel to that is this, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What did Gabriel say to Mary? The power of the highest shall overshadow. What a momentous statement. As the Holy Spirit hovered over the natural waters in the beginning, now the Holy Spirit is hovering over Mary to produce the new creation and the new creator. Now let us point to a significant difference. Like the first man, Adam, the new man comes directly from God. But he is not only, as Adam was, simply the recipient of the divine breath of life. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus is at one time and the same time both Adam's son and God's son. He lays hold upon the old, and he pulls it through with him into the new as God's son. As Adam's son, he brings the old into the new and puts it under the mandate of the new and eternal king. Now I have to return to Matthew 28, to the Great Commission, because it is crucial. Absolutely crucial. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given unto me. Where? In heaven. Now, is it not fair to say that as evangelicals, we've bought the heaven part, but not the earth? I think so. We have, to borrow a phrase, been so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. What does therefore mean? What does it mean? What's therefore? Therefore. That's the question. When you see therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore refers to the prior clause. What was the prior clause? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, in terms of, in the strength of, with the backing of that all authority, go and make disciples of all nations. The words of the Lord's Prayer, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, are another way to state the essence of the same Great Commission. When you pray daily, if you do, the Lord's Prayer, and incidentally, when the disciples said to him, Master, teach us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done where? As? Why did the Lord tell us to repeat that prayer? Because it is simply, among other things, an affirmation of our calling. That we are within our sphere, dedicated to God's will being done here as it is being done in heaven. Let me read to you a passage from a writer and then we'll take a break. All nations are to be subdued by baptism and teaching. Now, you think baptism isn't important? Listen to that word. By regeneration and the Word of God. Originally, the first Adam faced a naturally good and unfallen world to subdue. The second or last Adam faced rebellious and fallen nations and a fallen world, a wilderness or desert to be made fertile and productive unto God. More than a garden was now to be subdued. The nations and empires of the world were to be brought under the dominion of Christ and his members. But Christ turned the curse of the cross into victory, and the condemnation of the world into judgments against the world. The church, persecuted by the ejected dragon and yet freed from a tremendous burden, sings its hymns to Christ. Revelation 12:10. Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. This is the new situation for the world that dates from the ascension. If men are not regenerated by Christ, and if they will not submit to his calling, to his mandate, they will be crushed by his power. They will be discipled or damned. Christ has purchased his people out of the nations, not only to redeem them from sin, but to enable them to fulfill God's original mandate for man. As the second Adam, Christ sets his new creation the task Adam forfeited. This time, however, on the unshakable foundation of his death, resurrection, and ascension. Salvation has a purpose, a saving to as well as a saving from. Christ has made his people to be kings and priests to our God and has guaranteed their destiny. They will reign upon the earth. This shows us the direction of history. The redeemed of the Lord, already a nation of kingly priests, are moving toward the complete dominion God had planned as his original program for man. In Adam it had been lost. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has redeemed us and restored us to our royal priesthood so that we will reign upon the earth. Through the work of Christ and the definitive victory over Satan has been won. We are promised increasing victories and increasing rule and dominion as we bring the gospel of the great King to fruition throughout the world. Let's stretch. Because of the time factor, and as I said as I started, I have more material than time. I'm going to emphasize something that I feel this past year the Lord quickened to me. And the little discussion that I had with a couple of brothers during the interim presses me a little more to say these things. Let me just say to you, because we're all wrestling with truth, let me say to you, don't take your truth from what we're doing, any of us. Take your truth from what God says and bring what you're doing up to God's level. That's all I'm asking. I know a lot of people in Bible Week were disturbed about my emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I know that. But the emphasis that I made was a biblical emphasis. Go find answers to it. That's all I'm saying. I'm chiding myself. For years, I said to people at altar calls, now you have believed you're saved. I had no right to say that. I had no right to remit their sins. They hadn't obeyed the gospel. That's all I'm saying. You know, if in saying these things you upset some sacred cows, that's inevitable. Now here's another sacred cow. I'm going to have a great time killing cows today. When we talk about Christ, what Christ are you talking about? I would suggest that invariably when we talk about Christ, we're talking about the Christ of history, who was born, lived for 30 years, came into prominence for 3.5 and died. That's the Christ we're talking about. But if that's the Christ we're talking about, that's a truncated Christ. That's a reduced Christ. That's an incomplete Christ, and it's not the Christ of the New Testament. Now, there are hundreds of books written on the life of Christ, and I've got a pile of them in my library. Most of them end at his ascension, as though that was the end of his human life. And I deliberately use the term human life. For Jesus Christ in heaven has got a divine human life. If he hasn't, we're in real trouble. He came down and laid hold upon our humanity that he might bring our humanity up into association with his deity. And if he's not in heaven at the right hand of God as a human divine person, and he's only divine, then we'll never make it. We go in because he gave his humanity for our sins. When you listen to an evangelical get his gospel sermon on a Sunday night, invariably, what is the basis of his appeal at the end, at the altar call, when he lowers his voice and gets that holy vibrato with every head bowed and every eye closed? It's the cross, isn't it? He raised two hands for you. Can't you raise one for him? He walked all the way to Golgotha for you. Can't you walk down there? What in God's name has that got to do with the gospel? Raising my hand or walking an aisle? No, if that's preliminary to something, that's fine. But you know it's not preliminary. That's it. They signed the contract at the altar call. But it's a bogus contract. The human life, Dr. Sweet says, the human life of the incarnate Son between the nativity and the return divides itself into two unequal and dissimilar parts. The first is the short period during which the Lord lived on earth in the flesh. The second, the heavenly life, which according to our measure of time already approaches 20 centuries. Of this greater and higher life of our Lord, the many lives of Jesus which are current do not treat. They stop short either at the ascension or before it, at the death of Christ. That was written by a man by the name of H.B. Sweet, a classic Christian writer, 100 years ago. And it hasn't made much difference. We keep on doing it. Now, this is a rather an amateurish thing that I put together. Adam lived 930 years, and he died, and he left to his progeny death. He was powerless to rise above sin and death, utterly incapable of effecting the mandate. His only legacy was all die, and he lost his right to rule. That's the history of Adam. Exciting, isn't it? That helps you to read the morning newspaper. All these dummies continue in Adam's legacy. All right, you want to lift this a bit, brother? Jesus lived 33.5 years. Drop it just an item, will you? Instead of dying, what did he do? He defeated death in his death. And he rose immortal, and he lives endlessly, and his progeny also have that life. What life? I don't have the life of Jesus before the ascension. I have the life of Jesus after the ascension. I don't have a life that I've carved out by observing Jesus in the gospel and saying I'm going to do everything like he does. I can't do that. I don't have the moral dynamic to copy Jesus' earthly life. And he didn't come to appeal to my fallen humanity and say, I'm going to live unfallen in front of you and you copy me. That's idiocy. He said, I'm coming to live a perfect life to provide you a sacrifice to get you out of the mess. And I'm going to ascend to heaven and I'm going to send you the dynamic to live the kind of life that I'm living in the glory. It's the whole meaning of the Holy Spirit. No wonder the Holy Spirit has been attacked. When he ascended on high, he got all power over sin and death. He's able to affect the mandate. And he has Christ's legacy to make all men, all made alive. All right, let me observe this. I may come back to it in a minute. I'm trying to walk myself through this material. All right, let me say this. All through the Acts of the Apostles, where we have the only bona fide history of the first preaching of the gospel, never once that I'm aware of, never once was the gospel preached without the resurrection. Never did any of the preachers in the Acts of the Apostles finish at the cross. Why? Because the cross by itself is not the basis of our salvation. Paul said that, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. If Jesus stayed in the grave, it proved that he didn't have the power to remove sin, and Satan was able to keep him down there because he had sinned. But he had no sin of his own, and he so successfully bore our sins in his death that he could not be held by death, the Bible says. And he rose to declare, hey, sin has been dealt with. Your enemy is gone. I bring you now freedom to live. You are not preaching the gospel if you do not preach the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let me talk to you about the cross for a minute. The cross is negative. That isn't bad. If you're going to build some decent houses in a slum area, what's the first thing you've got to do? Tear down the slums. What was Jesus doing on the cross? It was a pretty messy situation, wasn't it? What does the Bible say he did? Look at the negatives here. He made an end of sin. He made an end of the old Adamic order. He made an end of the devil. He made an end of our indebtedness to God. He paid all our debts. That's all negative. Let me put it in a very earthy illustration. Let's say you're in debt to the tune of $10,000. rather small debt nowadays. And a wealthy man comes along and he says, look, buddy, I'm going to pay your debt. So he pays your debt, wipes it all off. Now, you're not stupid. And you say, mister, I really appreciate that. My debts are all paid for, and now I got a blank sheet. You couldn't let me have another $10,000 to get started, could you? The cross is the payment of the ten that I owe. The resurrection is not giving me ten, it's giving me unlimited resources to get started again. Now, that's a very crude and inadequate illustration, but it points up what I want to say. Read the Acts of the Apostles. I don't know how much homework you're given, but sit down and read the Acts of the Apostles. Just with that in mind, what is the place of the resurrection? You'll find there is no gospel without the resurrection. What then are men preaching who preach the cross? Sentimentalize it. Emotionalize it. Get you all weepy about it. Now, there's legitimacy in that if that's not where you're going to stop. But invariably, it stops with these tear-jerking stories about the awfulness of the cross and the wounds. And I'm not playing that down. I'm just pointing out that that is not a basis for salvation. It's a basis for sympathy. Jesus doesn't want my sympathy. Jesus wants my faith in what he did for me, including his resurrection. Jesus had to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven to become, as the Bible says, a prince and a savior. He could not save until he entered into the place of all authority where he could then save man on the basis of his cross and his resurrection and his intercession. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, if the cross is the end of it, what's he making intercession about? The totality of Christ's act, historical act, in right from the incarnation to the enthronement, that is the whole redemptive act of Christ, and don't leave any of it out. Christ doesn't save you from the cross, he saves you from the throne. This is why people who believe in the cross are inclined to have an emotional, intellectual, negative kind of salvation. Those who go on to the resurrection and the enthronement and the outpoured Holy Spirit are born again with life and power and joy and exhilaration. It's all the difference in the world. But it depends on you. You're the preacher. You get what you preach. I can go into any church in the world and tell you after a couple of days, maybe earlier, pretty much what they've been preached. Because they will be practicing the level of what they've been taught. Now, one of the reasons that here in Toowoomba you have a very mature community with all its parts operating, it didn't come together by fortuitous concurrence of atoms. It didn't just happen to come. It has come by a very deliberate kind of preaching and teaching that issued originally from Brother Howard, and which comes out of a stream of understanding of which he's a part. People see your community structure. They don't see it anywhere else. And they think, well, why have they got it and we haven't got it? You've got it simply because it's been taught you. You become like what you've been taught. Now, this simple diagram is designed to make you conscious just proportionately. Let's just take it proportionately in terms of time, shall we? What is the emphasis of importance between 33 and a half years and almost 2,000? For 33 and a half of his years, he lived on the earth ever since he's lived in heaven. What should be the preponderance of our interest? What's going on in heaven? What he did on earth was preliminary to what's going on in heaven. I'm saved to what's going on in heaven.
Right.
Jesus isn't making intercession for me at the cross. He laid the legal ground for intercession at the cross. But he at the right hand of God makes intercession for me today. Forgive my shouting. I get excited about this. Because I am so concerned with evangelical blogs. If I had to choose between evangelical intellectualism and Pentecostal fanaticism, I'd buy Pentecostal fanaticism. At least there's some life there. Now, if I go back home after I've been on a preaching trip and my wife meets me and says, "Husband, I got some bad news. One of the kids went out and pulled the emergency off the car and ran it down the hill and totaled it. Kid's got a broken arm and had an ear torn off and his left ankle is smashed." And I said, "But is he alive?" "Oh, yeah, he's alive. Car's totaled and the kid's beat up." "Well, I can do something about that." But if she says, "Husband, I got terrible news. All four of the kids got in the car and loose the brake and they're all dead. I can't do anything about that. After he recovers, I can whip his nether regions, teach him never to release them. But when he's dead, I can pound on him. It's not going to help him a bit." I'd rather have life that I could change than death that is unalterable. The ongoing humanity of Christ in heaven has to do with the earth. What's he up there for? To bless the angels? He didn't do anything for the angels. He's up there for us. The writer to the Hebrews says he is appearing in the presence of God for us. I don't want to introduce sinners to the Jesus of the cross. I want them to see him in passing. Let me put it this way, even at the risk of shocking you. The cross is one event in a total series. The cross would have no value if there hadn't been the incarnation. The cross would have no value if there hadn't been a perfect life. The cross would have, now we're moving from that side, the cross would have no value if there were no resurrection. The cross would have no value if there was no ascension. The cross would have no value if there were no man on the throne governing earth. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says, "We see not all things under his feet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." Where do we see Jesus? On the cross? years and years ago, when I was foolhardy and risk-taking, I took an old hymn and I changed it. And it was a beautiful old hymn, and I upset all kinds of people. And I probably upset you. So here goes. Jesus, keep me near the cross. How many know that hymn? Jesus, keep me near the cross. The whole hymn is a dirge. You know, that I must live around the cross. And so I changed it. Put in my own words. Jesus, keep me near the throne. And I changed all the words from hanging around the cross to hanging around the throne. Does life come from the cross? No. The cross was never intended for life. The cross was intended for death. I'm to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin by the cross. No life in that. But the second part of the verse says, and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many see where we've been trapped into a negative emphasis? And if we come out joyful, it's like the communion. I know that some people wonder why I use the word Eucharist. Rather than the communion or the Lord's table, I use those two, but I prefer the word Eucharist because the word Eucharist is the Anglicization of the Greek word Eucharistes for Thanksgiving. Now, most of our communions are kind of morbid and sad, and we remember the cross and so on. But the main reason for the Lord's Supper is that it's a meal of Eucharist. It's a meal of celebration. Hallelujah, He died, but He's risen and He's coming again. Glory to God. I think in the early church, the table was the center of the believers' meeting, and that all the joy and the praise and the worship surrounded the table, and it was a part of the thanksgiving for Christ and for what He'd done for us. And it was a scene of jubilation. It was a celebration, not a dirge, not a funeral procession. Funeral's over, thank God. Corpse rose. He lives. You'll never get this much heresy in one class again, will you? Let me quote Dr. Sweet again. This man had such light way back there. He says, the Christ of the epistles is a living person who exists in the fullness of human nature behind the veil of sense and is actively engaged in the shaping of events and the salvation of man. I could talk in tongues. That just gets me so excited. Right there he is. Not on a cross, thank God for the cross. But there he is, alive, glorified, all authority in heaven and earth, a man. He's right there behind the veil. Working all things together for my good, working all things together for good in history. He knows what's going on. The gospel of the garden and the land could not succeed because of the nature of Adam and Solomon. Success awaited the God-man, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus rose to send us His alter ego, the Holy Spirit. Let me quote a very learned scholar, contemporary, whom I heard say the other day. The sine qua non, the absolute essential for Christianity, is the Holy Spirit. Now, Adam originally was created to live endlessly in obedience to God. Man is structured to endlessly reproduce his body. My wife's a registered nurse, and we together sat at lectures in the Institute 10 years ago and heard what she already knew, but heard how that our body is equipped with a miraculous mechanism that reproduces all our cells regularly, and that we are designed to be constantly reproduced. We've got the inbuilt apparatus to reproduce it, but something has screwed it up. What was it? Sin? Adam disobeyed and he incurred what? Death. Death broke in on his endlessness and killed him at the age of 930. Getting to some of us earlier, isn't it? Then he begot children according to his image, and they died. The history of Jesus, he was born to live endlessly in obedience to God. He obeyed God, and he abolished death. Adam disobeyed God and embraced death. Jesus obeyed God and abolished death. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He lives on, the Bible says, in the power of an endless life. What I want to plug into is his life. We're saved by his life. Now, legally, we're saved by the blood. But experientially, we're saved by his life. All right, what is he doing up there? Well, he's not just up there, he's down here too. What's he doing? Let me just answer that question quickly, and I'll give you some scriptures. And then we'll close. After he ascended, we have this remarkable statement in Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Now, how did the Lord work with them? If he was in heaven. He worked with them through his alter ego, the Holy Spirit. For Peter says, we preach the gospel by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So all the work on earth is done by Christ through his alter ego, the Holy Spirit. So what's he personally doing in heaven? Well, let me give these to you quickly. One, he's interceding. When's the last time you heard a message on the intercessions of Christ? Interesting, isn't it? Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Secondly, as our high priest, Hebrews 7:24. He, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You don't have to worry about losing a priest because he's never going to die. Third thing, as our advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The fourth thing, he is our head. Ephesians 1:2. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And number five, he is king. I'll just give you the scriptures. Hebrews 1:8. Psalm 110:1. Luke 20:43, Acts 2:34-35, Hebrews 1:13, and 1 Corinthians 15:25. Well, there's more, but I don't want to get into it because I wouldn't have time to get my teeth into it. So we'll stop there. All right? Been nice being with you. Thank you.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.